Well, good morning again. We all have a great Christmas.
Yes.
And we've got a new year coming up. Hard to believe. I'm just now getting used to writing 2018. And now I got to swap out that 8 and add a 9. You know, this last Tuesday, it's hard to believe, it's just this last Tuesday, we celebrated Christmas where we remember the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's a time that we commemorate, a time where the creator of the universe himself, actually the cosmos, took on human form for the purpose, the primary purpose of taking the punishment of humanity's rebellion against him. And in so doing, being able to restore a relationship that man had violated. Really amazing when you think about it. The Creator himself became one of us in order to pay the price for violations, transgressions, sins that we had committed. Now, it's interesting how we celebrate this event, and it is really a great cause for celebration, but we celebrate this event, we decorate our houses, we get together with family, we give gifts, and we do the best that we can do to just feel warm and fuzzy about the occasion. And yet, for many people, due to the circumstances of life, that this time of year can be what should be a very joyous time, can be very difficult and very lonely. You know, during the first 2 weeks, actually, of December, I personally attended 2 memorial services for people who were very close to me, who I cared for very much. So when Pastor Mike asked me if I would speak today, I asked him, I said, well, you know, it seemed only appropriate. We're on the heels of Christmas where we've celebrated the coming of Jesus Christ, that we also talk about heaven. You know, heaven, that great place that we have to look forward to, and talk about the future that we have to look forward to because of Jesus Christ and because of what he did. Now, in so doing, I'm going to cover 6 points, and I've just walked through them, and basically it walks through the outline of the message. And the first point is going to be God's grand plan includes you. His grand plan includes you. Now, God's plan for you, point number 2, is going to be that God's plan for you is eternal. And then this third point is, but God's plan also includes an option for death. And number 4 is God's plan for you includes a path to life. And then number 5 is Jesus is that path to life. And point number 6, I'm calling a return to paradise, which is also the title that I'm giving this message, is a return to paradise. So first off, we'll look at the first point. God's grand plan includes you. And the verse for this I picked out is Jeremiah 29:11. In Jeremiah 29:11, Jeremiah writes, he writes to the exiles that had been fled, had been taken out of Jerusalem into Babylonian captivity. He says, and this is coming from God, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then he went on to tell them how they would be in exile for 70 years, but at the end of the 70 years, he'll bring them back. And I've always found this passage to be really intriguing, because also when you look at the Bible, how many years does it say is destined on man to live on this earth? 70 years. And so there's a very similar thing. On average, people live 70 years. Now I'm past that mark, so I'm on borrowed time. But that's just kind of the way it is for some of us. But it's 70 years. But what he tells them is, I'm going to bring you back. I've got a hope and a future for you. And even here on this planet, God's plan for us is to bring us back, because he has an incredible hope and a future for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes this. He says, but it is written, and he's referring back to what Isaiah had written. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so, yes, eye has not seen or ear heard, but God has revealed it through his Spirit. So how does God reveal things to us through his Spirit? Through his Word. First place to look is in the Word of God, in the Bible. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to scratch the surface, barely scratch the surface, on some of the things that God has revealed through his Spirit in the Bible of what we have to look forward to with him, in eternity with him. Now, brings me to my second point. God's plan for you is eternal. It's an eternal plan, and for you for eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, in fact, he wrote this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has put this vacuum, this awareness of eternity in every human being. And yet, yes, we don't know exactly how God's going to carry it out other than what he has revealed to us through his Spirit in the Bible. But he's created this sense of living forever, of keeping on going, that when we die, it's not the end, that there's something that goes beyond. We don't just fade to black. And most people, I think, believe that, okay, no matter where you're coming from, they don't quite really buy into the idea of, okay, at the end of this, we just fade to black. It just doesn't quite fit. That there is a continuum that we're not really quite sure of. And yet God has assured us of that continuum, and he tells us what that continuum is and how we fit into it. Now, to really get into this, we're all familiar with the account in Genesis of how God created the heavens and the earth, as well as all the plants and the animals and the like. And then after he had done that, he decides to create man in his own image and after his own likeness. And so he formed the first man, Adam. We called him Adam. He formed him out of the dust of the ground. And so, but when he did that, then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, this man, became a living being, or as the King James calls it, a living soul. But like the animals, man was formed from the ground. But unlike the animals, God breathed uniquely into man the breath of life, which means that unlike the animals, that man has this very unique capacity for God. There is something eternal in us that comes from his breathing upon us. He breathed his Spirit, if you would, into us. And so in Adam's case, physically, he was from the earth, but he's different from the animals around him. Then God, having created man, he plants a garden in this place in the east of a place called Eden. And when he plants this garden, and he puts Adam in the garden to tend and to look after it, and then, you know, we don't know how long they were there by themselves like that. Adam was put there to tend the garden, and they had a lot of, God and Adam had, the inferences have a lot of quality time together. Now, the Bible accounts for how God brings all the land animals and the birds of the air and passes them before Adam and has Adam name them all. Now, this is not Spot, Fido, George, Sam, and Harry. He has them identify them by species, etc., okay, and identify them and classify them. He names all the animals. Now, when you think of all the species that we have alive on the earth today, and then you add to that those species that have become extinct in the last several thousand years, you're talking about a pretty formidable task. And you're talking about something that's probably going to take someone a long period of time. And that is just one of the things that God identifies. He brings the animals before Adam to see how he would name them. It also requires a fairly well-developed intellect. I mean, those who look to early man as being, you know, inferior to where we are today, we need to think twice about that, and then we'll talk about that a little bit more. But, so he did that. And he said, now, we don't know how long this all went on, and that the relationship, but it could have been for quite some time. But then what became quite obvious is that all the animals had, you know, mates, but Adam did not. And so God says, okay, and God basically puts Adam in a deep sleep, and he takes something out of his side. It's referred to as a rib. Okay, it could have been, we don't know. Okay, but he takes something out of Adam's side, and with it, he forms the woman. So now you've got something that's taken out of Adam, making him incomplete, and God makes something separate out of it, and then he brings the woman back to Adam so that the two of them together, only together, are complete again. Okay, the man and the woman, and the two of them together, he calls Adam, or mankind. But he refers to the two of them together as Adam. Adam calls Eve, the woman, Eve. Okay, and that's what he names her. And so they have a great relationship now. This is fantastic. You're in the Garden of Eden, and Adam's got this incredible helper or companion now. And it's interesting. You look at these two, and in them is programmed the DNA for everybody on earth that will follow. That's a pretty complicated unit, if you would, that God had put together. It's very complicated, very sophisticated. But in the living conditions they had, total provision, food, you know, whatever they needed. They were clothed in light, so, you know, they didn't really need to be running around with other clothes on. No sickness, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no death, loving relationship, and a daily fellowship with God himself. That was what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. You know, I don't know about you, but I kind of call that paradise. You know, it just kind of doesn't get any better than that when you really think about it. And there's areas to explore and whatnot. It's really quite remarkable. So then that brings me then to our third point, is that God's plan also includes an option for death. And that's the kind of thing we don't like to look at. Happens now. Didn't back then. But there was an option for it. When God put Adam in the garden, and this is before Eve was formed out of his side, he basically tells him that he could eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden except for the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, you stay away from that, don't eat that. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. And so we know the story. Satan, in the form of a snake or a serpent, whatever you want to call him, comes, he deceives and he tempts Eve, and she eats and gives some to Adam, who, as you read it, appears to have been right there with her while Satan was engaging Eve in this discussion. And she's being deceived. And so she eats and gives some to Adam, and he eats. And boy, what a disaster. You think about it. What a disaster. Adam and Eve, as a result, were evicted from Eden. They were separated from God, never again to have the close personal relationship they did before. A curse was pronounced on Eve that she would have pain in childbearing, and that she would constantly seek to dominate her husband, but he would rule over her. So there's this conflict that's built in, that part of the curse is that she would want to dominate, and the man would dominate over her. And it's, you know, this is what's happened down through the ages. And then Adam was cursed in that making a living was always going to be a struggle for him. And that when he went out and tilled the land, up would come thorns and thistles. It was always going to be a struggle for him. No matter, so they were separated from God. He kicked them out of the garden, which basically amounted to spiritual death. The spirit of life that God had breathed into them that drew the intimacy, they are now separated. It's a spiritual, if you would, kind of death. Now, they didn't die physically for about another 900 years, but they died. And the book of Genesis begins, if you would, with the birth, the creation of man, and the last account is the death of Jacob at the end of Genesis. It's a very difficult thing. And so physical death also came later. So physical death, in fact, did happen, which brings me then, having looked at that God's plan includes an option for death, that number four is that God's plan also includes a path to life. And that is really a great thing, and I am so grateful for this. You know, the serpent, too, Adam and Eve weren't the only ones that were received the curse and the ground the curse, but the serpent too that was embodying Satan was cursed. And by the way, if you want to track it down, we know that this serpent in the Old Testament, or snake in the Old Testament, is Satan. Just go to Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about Satan being thrown out of heaven, and it talks about how that old serpent who is called Satan and the devil was cast out. So it links them. So there's no question as to who that is. But anyhow, he was cursed. The snake was cursed to crawl on its belly. Okay, but also he was told that God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and your seed, her seed and your seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So there was going to come, what God said is, in spite of what's happened here, and Satan doing what he did brought death, there's going to be something that brings life, because something's going to come along. Someone, a personage is going to come along that's going to crush Satan's head. And in doing so, be able to restore life. And so his plan included, even from the beginning, it included a pathway to life. Now, you're probably wondering, okay, you know, what's this got to do with heaven? Would you get on with it? And I'm just saying, hang in there. We're coming to it, okay? Now, from what we've covered so far, though, you've got two things that require restoration in order to have fellowship with God, and they both deal with sin. Something had to be done about our sin and the impacts of our sin. First, something has to be done about spiritual death, to bring that connection back again with the Father. And second, something has to be done about these bodies that we live in that are now, subsequent to the curse, constantly undergoing decay, constantly falling apart. They're flawed, and the longer you're out there running around with them, the tougher they are to move. It's just the nature of it. So something needed to be done about that. Which then brings me to my fifth point, which is Jesus is the path to life. Jesus is the path to life. And here's where we find that, dealing with this whole spiritual death problem. Jesus, as we see today, has already accomplished it. In John 3, verses 2 through 8, this fellow named Nicodemus, he was a Jewish leader, rabbi named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus at night because he kind of wanted to have a private audience with him himself. And he says to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You know, so he's setting Jesus up, and Jesus responds to him. It says, before Nicodemus could even ask a question, he says, when most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus goes, oh yeah? Well, you know, how does that work? When a man gets old, do you, you know, go back and climb back inside your mother's room and do this all over again? And Jesus answers, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So we've got in this, you know, Jesus has told him, you've got to be born again, or to enter the kingdom of God, or basically to be reconciled with God requires a new birth. Something has to be happen to correct what happened back in the garden. And then Jesus goes on. You jump ahead from verse 8 down to verse 14 through 17, and Jesus says this. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Huge statement when you think about it, what he was saying at that time. Because what's this deal about, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, there was a time in the wilderness when Israel was coming out of Egypt into the promised land, and they're out there stumbling around, and they were complaining about the manna, the bread of life that God had given them. And so God sent a bunch of fiery snakes on the camp, and started biting the people, and the people were dying like flies. So the people go to Moses and say, hey, you got to do something about this. And Moses goes to the Lord and says, you know, you got to do something about this. And so the Lord says to Moses, tell you what you do. You take a pole and you fashion, in addition to that pole, a serpent, a snake out of bronze. And you take that bronze serpent and you put it up on the pole. And you tell the people, if you've been bit, all you've got to do is look at the serpent on the pole and you will live. You know, because thousands of people now had died from these snake bites. And so can you imagine someone coming up to you, okay, got a snake on a pole over here. Just, anybody been bit? Take a look at it. Just take a look at it and you're going to be okay. And you can see someone sick in bed thinking, yeah, right. Okay, sure. Later. And they die. And other people took him up on and looked at the snake on the pole and they lived. And what God was doing was he was setting up a representation, and Jesus refers to this, that when you have been snake bit, and all of us have been snake bit, okay? We have all been bit by Satan's wiles, okay? We are all subject to sin and a fallen nature. If you have been snake bit, all you have to do is, Jesus said, I am that snake on the pole, okay? Because God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that he might be able to save us. He says, you look to me. All you've got to do, you don't have to go through the sacrificial system anymore. All you've got to do is look to me and you will live. And so what happens is by looking to Jesus, God breathes new life back into us. And that is how the rebirth occurs. And that is what basically what he is saying here is that, you know, by linking rebirth then to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, he was telling Nicodemus that that spiritual rebirth could be accomplished by believing in Jesus and accepting the substitutionary death that Jesus was about to offer for our sins, for Nicodemus's sins, for your sins, for my sins. All we have to do is look to Jesus Christ. And as 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now, interesting that it be a substitutionary death, where we see that, and the prophet Isaiah put it this way, he put it this way in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took the punishment for our sins. There's no need for further sacrifice but to look to him and say, I will accept, forgive me, I will accept your forgiveness and the substitutionary death as having covered my sins. Incredible. Now, Jesus made a very interesting statement to his disciples along similar lines in just the night before he was crucified in John 14, verses 1 through 6. And we find this. Jesus, now they were all fussing because they knew something was about. And they knew Jesus had basically been telling them that, you know, he's going to die, and he's going to die the next day. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, that you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. And Thomas, I love this guy. He says, whoa, time out. Lord, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how do you expect us to know the way? And Jesus came out with one of the most profound statements that you can imagine. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He placed himself as the exclusive source of reconnecting with the Father. What he's saying is that in our natural state, mankind is as alienated from God as Adam and Eve were when God evicted them from the Garden of Eden. And he alone has the ability to reconcile us. But he alone does have the ability to reconcile us. It's a great thing. Which then brings me to my last point, the sixth point, which is the return to paradise. A return to paradise. You know, when Jesus was crucified, it's interesting, he was flanked by two thieves. And initially they were both mocking him. But then one of them stopped and turns to the other and rebuked the other and told him, he said, hey, cut it out. You and I, what we've done, we deserve to die. We're getting our just deserts. But this man is innocent. He hadn't done anything. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what was Jesus' response to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. He says, assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. Interesting word that Jesus used there. It's basically an oriental word that the Greeks picked up from the Persians. And what it was, it refers to a park or a garden, a very lush, wonderful garden. Now, the king of Persia, during the Socrates' time, Socrates wrote about him, and basically he said he took particular care that everywhere he went, he would surround himself with these magnificent gardens, you know, that basically we were full of every good and beautiful thing that the earth could produce. And what he is assuring this thief is that that day he would be with him and enjoy the garden of God, the paradise, the incredible thing. And if a man can put together a fantastic garden, God has already demonstrated what he can put together in the Garden of Eden. I mean, God can put something together that's really, really special. In Revelation 2, verse 7, in a letter to the church of Ephesus, Jesus promises the overcomer there. He says, He will give to them to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise or garden of God, the tree of life. And so what he's saying is, now who he refers to in this case as the overcomer, are those who hang on to their faith in Jesus Christ, who receive Jesus Christ and hang on to their faith in him. And so he gives you to eat of the tree of life, a living which was in the Garden of Eden. It was removed so that Adam and Eve were driven out so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life after eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And by eating of the tree of life, live constant forever in their sins. So death, in a way, was kind of an act of mercy for them. But what God promises to those who persist in their faith in Jesus Christ, who grasp onto him, is the ability to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. It's just a wonderful thing. Now, Paul uses the same word when he tells of a man who was caught up to the third heaven. And then he says even to paradise, where in this third heaven that he wasn't even able to utter the things that he heard because they were just too much. And it was, you know, he calls it unlawful, but he just wasn't even permitted to repeat the things that he heard when he was there. And yet he says he was called to the third heaven, even to paradise. Now, people talk about, okay, what do you got, the third heaven? Well, bottom line is what most scholars accept in that regard is the first heaven is the sky around us where the birds are, birds of the air. And then the second heaven is stellar space. And then the third heaven, it's where God is. And we think, oh, wow, okay, if we take it chronologically and distance out, then, boy, that's way out there because you got to go way out beyond. And the guys at the Hubble telescope are telling us that the cosmos is bigger than we ever thought. And, man, how do we ever get there? And yet I think it's quite certain that this third heaven, this paradise of God, is much more proximate to us than we might even imagine. Because, and you say, well, what makes you say that? I said, well, you know, it's when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, okay? As he got there, Lazarus has his sister Martha. He had died. He'd been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus got there. And when Jesus comes there, Martha, his sister, comes running out and said, well, if you'd been here, he would have lived. And Jesus looks at her and says, well, Martha, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then Paul puts it this way, and he basically talks in terms in 2 Corinthians of being absent from the body and being present with the Lord as being a simultaneous occurrence. So the bottom line is, heaven is a real place. It's a real place. It's a garden that God has, a place where God is. And it's everything that he surrounds himself with. And it's what we have to look forward to, where we have to look forward to joining him. Okay? But it's a place where once, as we're absent from this body, we're present with him. And when Jesus talks about it as passing from death onto life, it's just a quick transition, which means it's very, very, very close. And, you know, the questions, though, automatically come up when you think about heaven is, okay, what am I going to look like? You know, am I going to have wings? Am I going to be up in the air and harping about this and that? No. And will I know my buddies? And are my pets going to be there? And all that good stuff. Well, take it one at a time. You know, what are we going to look like? I love the way John puts it in 1 John 3:2. And John knew Jesus, okay? He was one of the apostles. He calls himself the apostle that Jesus loved. And my sense is because he just felt so much love coming from Jesus. Jesus loved all of his disciples. He says, but John writes in 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. We know we're children of God, okay, in our current state. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The thing is, there are capacities that Jesus had in his body that our bodies are going to be very much like his body. And there are lots of verses. I started to go through this. I thought, oh no, I'm going to be here all morning if I try to list half of them. But that talk about how we are going to be transformed from these corruptible bodies into an incorruptible body. And it's almost like you have a different computer, okay? We're sitting here operating in an old 286, if you know what that is. And all of a sudden you've got over here a Pentium 567 million billion zillion. And he just takes our programming, which have the abilities in our spirit to perform much greater than these bodies allow us, and you just pull it out of there and you put it into a new body that can operate the software to the full extent that it's been intended to. And so he says, we don't know what we're going to look like, but one thing we do know, that when he appears, we're going to be like him, because we'll be able to see him as he is. And that's important, because in the time of Moses, back in Exodus, you know, Moses told God, I want to see you. And God says, you can't see me and live. And bottom line is, no man can see God and live. But we're going to be in a position to be able to see God. Now, yes, God did show Moses his backside of his glory, but it wasn't the same as being able to fully see him. And in Philippians 3:20-21, Paul writes this. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and..." get this, "who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself." So like I said, we don't know what we're going to look like, but what's kind of cool is if you read about Jesus after the resurrection, I mean, he could walk through walls, he could do, you know, he could appear here and appear there, and I mean, it's just quite amazing. And it can be assumed that whatever he had brought in his body, we will inherit the same thing. Now about, are we going to know our friends and neighbors? Well, one of the first things we have to remember is when Peter, James, and John joined Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured there, and they saw his glory just shining out, there were two guys with them. Remember who they were? Moses and Elijah. And the disciples recognized who they were. Which of those disciples do you think had ever seen a good rendition painting of Moses and Elijah, okay, or had met them before so that they could identify them right there? Now, what happens I love 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 in this regard. where here Paul writes this. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I also am known." Now, really let your mind stretch a little bit here. But now we see dimly. We have a limited perspective. And every one of us, no matter how close our relationship is, we put up a mask. And we put up this mask to try, and we do everything we can to keep other people from being able to see it and understand it. And why do we put up this mask? Because we don't want to be rejected. Amen? We don't want to be rejected, and we're afraid if they know what we're really like, that we will be rejected. But what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, which really blessed me when I realized this, is that we are going, when we get to heaven, we are going to know each other, recognition like we're known, but we're also going to know each other intimately and thoroughly. There's no more mask anywhere. And we're going to know as we are known, and it's implied that we, as we are known by God. And He knows us through and through, and He loves us. And we will know each other through and through, and still in an environment of total acceptance and total love. It's just really an amazing thing. And it, I don't know about you, but when I figured that, read that and understood that that way, it just blessed my socks off. You know, it's just fantastic. So one of the things then, if you look at Revelation, there's a lot of descriptors of heaven in Revelation, but we come to the end of the book, and you got to come to the end because that finds out where we're ultimately going to be. And as you get to Revelation chapter 21 and in verses 1 through 5, you have this great passage. And here Johnny's writing. He says, "Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" In other words, God is now going to be living among men, kind of like it was in the Garden of Eden. "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me," and I really love the fact He included this, "He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful." God Himself is saying, write this down. If there's anything that I want you to hang on to and never let go of, it's the fact that He is going to be among His people, and we are going to be His, He is going to be our God. What an incredible, incredible thing. And that is something that no one can take away from us. It is just absolutely awesome. So, you know, as I look at what we've covered so far, kind of brings us to the finish of this. You know, God's plans for you are to be with Him forever in an environment that's absolutely full of beauty, wonder, and awe, where there's no sin, there's no corruption, there's no wrongdoing. It's an environment of absolute love. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see now these three abide: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. It's the permeating sense throughout this whole heaven, this whole eternal experience is one of permeating, eternal, deep, incredible love. You know, is the same kind of wonder and awe that Adam and Eve, I'm sure, had in the Garden of Eden. And the road to get there is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The most wonderful and priceless Christmas gift that you and I could ever ask for. The Apostle Paul really makes it succinct in Romans 6:23. He says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What an incredible thing He has done for us. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Son. Thank you that you have a plan from the beginning to the end, that nothing will get in the way of you accomplishing your plan, and that your plan and your thoughts for us are good, to bring us hope, to bring us a future, and ultimately to bring us back with you. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who hasn't embraced that and hasn't embraced your Son, Jesus Christ, that they will come around and that they will do that and just participate in the most incredible future that anybody could ever imagine. Lord, we just pray that you be with the rest of the service. And again, with each one here as they go our different ways this week to remember what you have done for us. We thank you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.